After Jesus rose from death, early on Sunday, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had driven out seven demons. She went and told it to his companions. They were mourning and crying. And when they heard her say that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe her. After this, Jesus appeared in a different manner to two of them while they were on their way to the country. They returned and told it to the others, but they would not believe it. Last of all, Jesus appeared to the 11 disciples as they were eating. He scolded them because they did not have faith and because they were too stubborn to believe those who had seen him alive. Then he said to them, "Go to the whole world and preach the gospel to all mankind. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Believers will be given these signs of power. They will drive out demons in my name. They will speak in strange tongues. If they pick up snakes or drink any poison, they will not be harmed, and they will place their hands on the sick, who will get well." After the Lord Jesus had talked with them, he was taken up to heaven and sat at the right hand of God. And the disciples went and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and proved that their preaching was true by giving them the signs of power. It's the end of Mark's Gospel. Over this weekend, as you'll see on the bulletin, we are taking a very thorough look at the Bible teaching on baptism. And since there are quite a number here tonight who were not here this morning, I'm going to summarize this morning's sermon in 3 minutes, if I can. It was a bit longer than that this morning. I was trying to show the true biblical relationship between the physical and the spiritual. Most of the world has got it wrong. In the Western world, we've been running away from the spiritual and putting all the emphasis on the material. In the Eastern world, and I've seen a bit of that in the last few months, they're running away from the physical and trying to find meaning in the spiritual. And so I met many more people, I think, over in the East who are spiritual and yet not in a Christian way. Now, what we've seen latterly in the last 10 years is that the West, tired of materialism, has started looking to the East for spirituality. And transcendental meditation, Zen Buddhism, the lot, is coming over from the East to the West. And what we've also seen is the East becoming more and more westernized and wanting the material benefits of our Western society, so that a city like Singapore is almost like a Western city in its materialism. And right in the middle, neither East nor West, neither Oriental nor Occidental, stands the Word of God, which was given to the country in the middle. And it's in the Bible that we find the true relationship between the physical and the spiritual. They really get together in the Bible. Whereas so often we keep these two things apart and treat one as more real than the other. The material is more real in the West. The spiritual is more real in the East. The Bible puts them together. And it puts them together because God is both creator and redeemer. He's interested in your material welfare as well as your spiritual, in your body as well as your mind. We believe this because Christ, the spiritual, eternal second person of the Trinity, became a human being with a body. And in that body he suffered, and he was assassinated at the age of 33. And in that body he rose from the dead. And he showed this concern for bodies as well as spirits, for the whole man. And it's because of this that throughout the Bible, physical acts become charged with spiritual meaning. Sometimes God puts his power into a physical object, into the two trees of the Garden of Eden, into Moses' rod, into the blood of the Passover lamb, into the very Ark of the Covenant, so that if a man touched it, he died. And in many ways, God puts power into an ordinary physical object. When Jesus spat on the ground and made clay with the dust and smeared it on the eyes of a blind man, he was taking spit and dust and charging them with supernatural power to heal. It's not surprising that the early church continued this tradition, and that the physical can be charged with the spiritual, and a very ordinary object in life can become the means of God's power reaching people. A simple physical act like the laying on of hands or anointing with oil, James 5 says, can lead to the healing of a body. And we looked this morning at the two physical acts which Jesus himself commanded every Christian to observe, in which he took very ordinary physical objects, in the one case water, and in the other case bread and wine, and charged them both with spiritual power. So much so that when we actually connect with the water or with the body, with the bread and the wine, this is not a mere physical symbol. God's power is being released into our lives. And so I do not believe these two things are to be treated merely as physical acts, as souvenirs, if you like, as symbols, as acted parables. They are far more than that. And we looked at the Lord's Supper this morning and we realized that this bread and this wine, while they are not magical, when we eat and drink them in this way, become miraculous. For God's supernatural power becomes ours through the physical act of eating and drinking. And the result is that if we eat and drink wrongly, they become the minister of death to us. And we can be physically ill and even die as the result of eating this bread and drinking this wine. They are charged with the power of God. They can also become the sacrament of life to you. And if they were mere souvenirs, we would not take and eat and drink them. But as we do, is it not the communion of his body? Is it not the communion of his blood? And though the bread and wine remain exactly what they are, ordinary bread and wine, a miracle is taking place. And God is nourishing our souls as we eat and drink with the body. Now that's a very high view of the Lord's Supper. It's far more than, as I've said, a mere memento, a mere memorial. It's a physical and a spiritual act in one. And our Western minds that keep the physical and the spiritual so far apart that we find it difficult to believe in miracles, find it difficult to accept the Bible teaching on the Lord's Supper in this regard, because we see it purely as a physical act, and we think the spiritual is something quite separate from it. And it's no wonder that some people have said to me, provided I think about the cross of Christ and remember that he died for me, why do I need bread and wine? Well, if they are just reminders, then you don't. But if they are communion with his body and blood, then you do. And Jesus said, do this. And therefore it becomes more than a memorial. It becomes our communion with the risen, ascended Lord and the body that was broken and the blood that was shed. I hope that'll help you to prepare rightly and come and share the bread and wine with us later in the service. Now, what about baptism? Is this purely a symbol of something that has already happened? In the case of a believer or in the case of a baby, is it just a symbol of something you hope is going to happen? No, it's far, far more than that. It's ordinary water. There is no magic in the water. But I honestly believe that the more I study the Bible, the more I understand that God wants again in baptism to take an ordinary physical element and charge it with supernatural power, so that in the very baptism a miracle takes place. And where this is expected and prayed for, and where the spiritual conditions are right, I believe that baptism is not just a rite or a ceremony, it is a miracle. And God himself is doing something through the water. Now, it's a rite that has gone back for 2,000 years now. The first Baptist was a man called John. And so far as we know, he started baptizing people in the year AD 26. And ever since, there has been a continuous line of people who have baptized in this way. There was a long period in England when baptisms didn't take place like this. But in the year 1641, the practice was revived here in England by some people who were nicknamed Baptists. And then in the middle of the 19th century, the people we call Christian Brethren took up this right again. And then in this century, the Pentecostal churches have done the same. So it is no longer an unusual thing that is done by a few Christians. Over the whole world, I suppose that 50% of the Christians in the world have been baptized as believers by immersion in water. Now why? What does it mean? Why do we do it? Why did Jesus command it of Christians? He didn't leave it an open option. He said, when you make disciples, then baptize them. That's the next step. And then teach them. And there is no excuse from any of these three steps. He has charged his church to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit, and then to teach them to observe all that he's commanded. And we can't wriggle around any one of these three commands. But I want to speak about the meaning of baptism tonight. What does God do in baptism? What are we doing in baptism? For there are always two sides, as in the Lord's Supper we eat and drink, and the Lord feeds us and gives us communion in his body and blood. So in baptism we are doing something and he is doing something. And there are some texts in the Bible that talk about what we do, and there are some that talk about what he does. Let me begin by removing the most common misconception about believers' baptism. And that is that you get baptized to give a public testimony to your faith, and that that's the main reason. I cannot find a single text in the Bible that tells me that that is the meaning of baptism. I don't know where the idea got started, but it's so widespread that it's in the nature of a public testimony. But I would baptize someone if there was nobody else there, because it's being done for the Lord Jesus and for the candidate. It's between them and the Lord. It can be a lovely testimony, and those of you who watch the baptisms tonight, I'm sure will be moved in your heart by the Spirit as you watch. But that's not why we're doing it. We're not putting on a show. This is not a public testimony, and therefore it is not equivalent to confirmation, as many people seem to think. It is not connected with that at all. It's not a confirmation of our faith. It's not a testimony to our faith, not primarily. That's one of the incidental blessings the Lord seems to add from time to time. But what does the Word say about it? What does the Bible say? And there are three things I want to tell you from the Bible about baptism. Number one, it is an act of submission. An act of submission. Number two, it is an act of separation. And number three, and perhaps the most surprising to you, it is an act of salvation. An act of submission, an act of separation, and an act of salvation. Now I must back that up from the Word of God. Let's begin with this simple fact. If we understood nothing about baptism and had no idea what it was for or what it was meant to do, we would still baptize. And the reason would be that Jesus told us to do it. And the basic reason why these eight people tonight are going to be baptized is because Jesus told them to do it. It's an act of submission. It's saying as clearly as possible, it is the Lord who runs my life. Even if I don't understand why I'm doing it, even if I can't see the point, if he said do it, then I must do it. It's not because I think I would like to be baptized. It's not because I'm seeking the benefit of being baptized. It's because he said do it, and that's enough for me. And this world is desperately needing more and more people who will turn their lives over to Jesus and say, from now on, you make the decisions. To a Lord who can have complete control of our life. And this is the great need of our world, that people will submit to the Lordship of Christ, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth is given. And if only this world would acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then the kind of event we've just been remembering wouldn't be happening. And the nations would be united, and we could beat our swords into plowshares and not learn war anymore. The desperate need is for people who will submit to Jesus Christ. And baptism may be the first thing a Christian does purely out of obedience to Jesus. I'm afraid many of us come to Jesus for selfish reasons. We're after something. We want the joy and the peace that others seem to have. We want eternal life, and so we come. And we come out of selfish reasons. We want something. And praise God, he accepts us like the prodigal son wanted bread, and he takes us home. But baptism may be the first thing we've done that we didn't want to do, but that he wanted. And it is an act of submission. That's what it was for Jesus. When he was baptized at the age of 30, notice he was dedicated as a baby by his parents, but at the age of 30, knowing full well what it was going to involve, understanding all that would follow from it, he walked 50 miles and he was baptized in the dirty, muddy Jordan River. And when he arrived, his own cousin, John the First Baptist, looked at Jesus and said, "Oh, no, 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 you don't need it." And if ever there was a case where you could argue that it was not necessary to be baptized, it was surely in the case of our Lord Jesus. And yet down into that muddy water went Jesus. And he went down with these words, "Let it be so now, for thus it behoves us to fulfill all righteousness." Or to put it in very simple English, it is always right to do what God says. That's why he was baptized. And if that's good enough for him, it's good enough for me too. And it is an act of total submission. The very fact that my whole body is involved is expressive of the fact, "Here I am, Lord, all of me, head to foot. I'm just submitting to your will. It's right to do what's right." And if you have no other reason ever given to you, and if you never hear of the blessings and benefits that come from being baptized, that one thing alone is enough. Do this. And Jesus told a very short parable once, the shortest story he ever told. He said, "A certain man had two sons, and he told them both to go and work in his vineyard. And one said, 'I won't,' and he did. And the other said, 'I will,' and he didn't." And that's the end of the story. I think Jesus told no more profound story than that. Do it, and he did it. Now, having said that, may I say straight away that God is not an arbitrary despot. He doesn't think up all kinds of funny things for us to do and then just tell us to do them to see whether we will or not. When God tells us to do something, he has a reason for it. God doesn't think up silly things to do and then just see whether we'll do them. And so we can move on from this simple act of submission to something else. We can say, why does God want us to do this? Why does he command it? I've just read through the book of Deuteronomy this week, and what a book that is to read. And just when you've got a few moments of quiet, sit down and read that book through. And the thing that I noticed in the book of Deuteronomy was this. It's full of all kinds of funny regulations. Thou shalt not boil a kid in its mother's milk. You know, I scratch my head and think, well, why is that in the Word of God? What on earth is that to say? Think, why should God tell us not to do that? Never even thought of it, apart from anything else. But and going through the book of Deuteronomy, there are some awfully funny regulations, things that at first sight you don't understand. You say, well, why should God tell people not to do that or to do this? And then as I read through, one phrase leapt out of the page again and again and again, so much so I began to underline it. Do you know what it was? That it may be well with you. And I thought, now I know. I may not understand why he said do this or don't do this, but I know he did it, that it may be well for the people's good. And even if I don't know the reason, even if he has to behave towards me as a child and say, someday when you grow up, I'll explain why, it is for my good. When Jesus says you get baptized, it is that it may be well with you. It's not to harm you. You never heard of anybody being harmed by being baptized, did you? Never once. It's to do you good. It's that it may be well. So it must be more than an act of submission. And the second thing that I want to say, which helps to bring out this meaning, is that it is an act of separation. It's to help to get you away from something. It's to help to cut a link between you and something. It is a final break with something. It's a long goodbye to something. And in fact, this is why in Romans 6, which is a key passage here, Paul says that baptism is a funeral service. It is a burial. When we take the bodies of these candidates and we put them out of sight under the water, we are burying them. Why? Because a funeral is the final break. Have you ever noticed that? I'm sure most of you have. You know that when a loved one has died, while the body can still be seen and touched, you still have the feeling that you're linked. But somehow when the coffin goes down and the soil goes on top, that's the final break. It's the final link gone. And it's a solemn moment. I know the death occurred earlier, but the funeral is the break. That's the real goodbye, isn't it? Now you see that there's no point in having a funeral until someone's dead. And of course that is what has happened to these eight we are to baptize. If they had not already died, we wouldn't bury them tonight. They died when they became Christians. The moment I accept Christ as Savior and Lord and ask Him to forgive my sins and take my life into His gracious hands, that moment I die. That moment, the person who's used my name ever since my birth, the person who's worn my clothes, the person who's lived in my home, that person has died. May not realize it at first, but slowly I realize that the old person I was has gone and can never come back. You know, you can even go back outwardly to your old life after you've become a Christian, and you can never be happy in it. Have you seen a backslidden Christian's face? I have this week. I saw someone in the high street. They were walking with Christ 12 months ago, and I looked at them. I hardly recognized them. Their face was drawn and long, trying to live again the old life, and they just couldn't, because that life had died. They can only be miserable in it now. They can never enjoy it. And you can never undo. You can never be unborn. You can slide away, but you can't be unborn. And therefore, when I became a Christian, my old person died and a new person was born. Hallelujah. Shaved the same chin the next day, but it belonged to someone else. Wore the same clothes the next day, but they belonged to someone else. Used the same name the next day, but belonged to someone else. That's what happens. See, we're not given a new start in life, we're given a new life to start with. And that new life has been raised in Christ. So the old life died. We may have a bit of trouble from it yet. Times when you feel he's dead but he won't lie down. But the very fact that when you give way to those old habits, you kick yourself for doing so, shows that you are different. You feel quite differently about doing the same old thing. And so what's the next step? The next step is to bury that old life, make a final break with it. And God graciously gave us baptism as a form of funeral service to make a final break. I was in the First Baptist Church in Kuala Lumpur. Wonderful church, 1,000 members. The present pastor was a former member of the Brethren in Kuala Lumpur. 3 years ago they called him to be pastor. He's a Malaysian businessman, and he came to be pastor of this church. And he told me this, that when he baptizes a Malay, he takes him first to a justice of the peace, and this Malay swears an affidavit on solemn oath that he is doing this of his own free will to safeguard the pastor and the fellowship from the charge of persuading them to be baptized. And that confirms something I found in Arabia, and it's this. In a Muslim country, which is the only major post-Christian religion in the world, and therefore the only major religion that is directly anti-Christian in its teaching, I found this in Arabia, that if a Muslim came to church, that was all right. If he read his Bible, that was all right. If he said his prayers, that was all right. Even if he said he was a Christian, that was all right. But the day he got baptized, that day he signed his death warrant, because it was seen as the final break. In India, in certain high caste families, Hindu families, we'll say a son in the family becomes a Christian. Do you know what they do? They hold a funeral service. He is now dead to them. And if the father meets him in the street, he will not acknowledge him. He's not his son. He's died. They've held a funeral service. And it's not just a token funeral service. It's as real to that family as if the boy was physically dead. And that's what a baptism is. It's a funeral service which is saying this is the final break. This is an open, public, final break from the old life. That's the meaning of it. It's a burial. It's the last goodbye. Praise God that we can say goodbye to our old life. Nobody else can. Outside of Christ, it lives with you. It hangs around you. It's like that country in the world where if a man murders, the corpse is tied to his back and it rots on his back. And that's many people with their past. It's hanging on their back and they can't get rid of it and it stinks and it follows them. But in Christ, you can say goodbye to the past. You can bury it. And that's baptism. Now I want to move to the third thing I said. It's not only an act of submission to the Lordship of Christ. It's not only an act of separation, as his death and burial was an act of separation. He never had anything more to do with Satan again. After he rose from the dead, he was finished with all evil. He died to sin, and after his resurrection, he was just living to God. It was a break. The life he lived after his resurrection was totally different from the life he lived before. He died to sin. He was finished with it. And so is ours. Our baptism is sharing his death to sin and his burial, the last goodbye. But there's a third thing, and this may be the most surprising, I think, to some of you. I have said it's not only an act of submission or an act of separation, it is also an act of salvation. Now, you notice I said an act, not a symbol. Because I believe that the main point of baptism is not to symbolize something that's already happened or something that's going to happen. Its main point is to achieve something in the here and now, that it might be part of the salvation that Jesus Christ has for us. Now, where do I get such an idea? Surely it's not baptism that saves us. Well, I want to read now, just straight out of the Bible, a string of seven texts just culled from the different writers of the New Testament, and I'll read them straight through, and I want you just to let the actual meaning of these words sink in. It's a good thing always to let the simplest meaning of the language be the real meaning, unless there's some indication that it's not. Just try and empty your minds of any prejudice, any preconceived notions, and listen to these words and see what they say. Here's the first, from Mark's Gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. From John's Gospel, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, one cannot enter the kingdom of God. Here's from the second chapter of Acts. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. And here's one from later in Acts, where 3 days after Saul, who later was known as Paul, became a Christian, an old Christian said to him, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. And from 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, after a pretty horrible list of idolaters, murderers, homosexuals, thieves, he says, "Such were some of you, but you washed yourselves. You were justified. You were sanctified," or rather the other way around, "you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Next, from Ephesians 5, "Christ loved the church and cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." And from the first letter of Peter, "Baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience." Now, reading through those texts, what is the impression left in your mind? Free from all ideas that you may have had up till now, does it not give baptism a very high and important place in our salvation? I want you to notice that in some of these texts, very strong language about baptism, the emphasis is on the human act, and the emphasis is on you wash away your sins. You washed yourselves. And that's quite an emphasis. In other words, it's calling on those who are baptized to see it as themselves washing away their sins, having a spiritual bath. But some of these texts quite clearly point to God's activity in baptism. For mere H2O, mere washing the body with water, cannot possibly wash away sins. Unless God is in the water, unless God can use that water in a miraculous way, then how can you use water to wash away sins? You just couldn't do it. And so there are other texts that talk about these things being from above. In the early chapters of John's Gospel, where water is referred to, you will find that on every occasion bar one, and that one is the water changed into wine, water refers to baptism. And Nicodemus would be in no doubt that Jesus was saying, why haven't you been baptized in the Jordan, Nicodemus? Why haven't you repented of your sins and gone and washed them away? That's an essential. Nicodemus would understand that from our Lord's words. But where you get this extraordinary phrase, baptism now saves you. Now I can see the question on so many faces, so I'll answer it straight away. Your question is, can you not go to heaven unless you're baptized? Right? How many were thinking that? Well, at least a dozen anyway. Maybe more of you. No, I don't mean that at all. A dying thief got to heaven and he was never baptized. But if you ask, can't I be saved without baptism? I believe you are having far too narrow a view of the word saved. You're only thinking of the future and getting to glory. But Jesus wants to save you from the power of sin now, and not just from the penalty of sin in the future. He wants to get you clean now. He wants to set you free now. And therefore I believe that baptism, rightly understood, means that you go into the water and have your body washed, believing that a miracle will take place and that the Lord himself will wash you clean inside as you go into that water. It is an appeal to God for a clear conscience. And I've spoken to many, and there are those of you listening to me now who have told me this, that baptism washed your conscience clean. I know that as soon as you believed in Jesus, the heavenly record was cleaned and your slate was absolutely clean in glory. But you can still have them in here, can't you? You can still have them on your conscience. And the Lord in his gracious mercy said, let's get your conscience clean. Rise and wash them away. Do you know, I'll say this to the 8 candidates, you'll never feel so clean as you will in another 20 minutes. You will not only feel clean outside from the water, you will feel clean inside. Because God is going to wash away. And that's a very high view of baptism, as it's a high view of the Lord's Supper I preached earlier. But you check those texts, go through them, and you'll find that this is a call to be washed. It really is part of the total salvation that God wants for you. It's part of his process of saving you. It's part of his grace and his way to help you to be clean in his sight and to get you clean. And to save you from the power of sin now, so that forever afterwards you can say to Satan, I'm baptized. I'm washed. Yes, I was like that, but I've washed myself. And the Lord has washed me. And my baptism was the assurance of that washing. And that's a lovely view of baptism. Of course, if it did it automatically to anybody who was baptized, then it would be magic. It would not be a miracle, it would be magic, and it would become a superstition. And quite frankly, that's why we feel when this is applied to babies, it either becomes purely symbolic and something that expresses what is hoped will happen later, or it becomes superstitious and the water becomes magic and makes a person a Christian without any of the conditions being present. But the Bible is quite clear about the conditions in which the very water becomes the power of God to wash us. And those conditions are two, just two, that we repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus. And then your faith will not be in the water, but in the Lord. That's why Ananias said to Saul, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It's not the water that does it, it's the Lord who does it through the water. And when we come to the communion, if we start thinking the bread and wine are magical, we'll get into all kinds of horrible notions. And when we come to baptism, if we think the water's magic, we'll get into the same kind of misled notions. But when we take both the bread and the wine, and when we come to the water of baptism, call on the name of the Lord, and he will do it. It's he who will do it. As you eat the bread and drink the wine later in this service, call on the name of the Lord, and he will do it. And use this bread and wine to your spiritual nourishment, just as he's going to use the water for spiritual cleansing. So it's the Lord who matters, not the water, not the bread, not the wine. The important thing is that we look to the Lord. I suggest to the candidates, just before we put you in the water, just say to yourself, Jesus, Jesus. Call on his name as you take the bread and the wine. Take that bread and eat it. Just say, Jesus, Jesus, your body, Jesus, your blood. And these symbols become more than a symbol. They become a very sacrament of the Lord's grace to us. So in that understanding, in the light of God's word, we go forward to baptism and the Lord's Supper, both very solemn things. We do them both because Jesus said, do this. But we know that he told us to do these things, that it may be well with us in the land, and that we may be separated from our past and nourished on the life of Jesus and be saved not just from the penalty of sin in years to come, but saved from the power of sin tonight and tomorrow morning and the next day, and lives lives that are glorious for his name. Let us pray. Father, we just want to thank you that you can take the ordinary and make it extraordinary. You can take the natural and make it supernatural. You can take a physical act and turn it into a spiritual event. We pray that you will do this. And as we come in repentance and faith, both to the pool and to the table, we ask that you will perform your miracles in us, and grant that not one of us can go away the same. Lord, we thank you that those who go down into this water will come up different people and can never be the same again. And those who've eaten and drunk at this table can never be the same again. Thank you for the excitement of this, the thrill of knowing that we're not just here to do something ourselves tonight, but that you're here too, that you're active, and that you're going to do things for your glory. Praise your name. Amen. Let's sing hymn number 443. No, I'm sorry, we've got a hymn on the bulletin, I think. I don't have a bulletin with me. It's called Buried with Christ. Buried with Christ. Could I have a bulletin, please? Just before the baptisms. It's hymn number 4 on the front side of the bulletin. Buried with Christ and raised with him too, what is there left for me to do? Simply to cease from struggling and strife. Simply to walk in newness of life.